That day is not here yet. Cloudy days. Not part of the trip. Somebody on my staff go into my office and find my reading glasses. I've got this verse memorized, but I still would like my reading glasses. Go get them. Waitman, just bring them to me. Psalm 84. Say, aren't you finished yet? I will never finish this chapter. Each year just gives me occasion to visit it two or three times. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways that you have of them in italics in your King James Version, added with the translators. The verse is saying, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of thee. You've heard this 23 times. I learn something new each time I visit it, and I think I know it better than most of you who listen, because you've heard it 23 times and I've preached it 50 times or more around the world. God said of Moses, he knew my ways. And he lamented that the people only saw his action, never came to know his ways. You ever feel like people think they have figured you out? And do you resent as deeply as I resent people who react to you and treat you as though you are different than you really are, but they are absolutely certain. They've got you figured out. They know your ways. They don't. You sometimes fool yourself, but most of the time, in our heart of hearts, we know the way we are. And how this is the basis of real close friends and people who fall in love right, for right reasons instead of surface reasons, is that rare time in life when someone really doesn't know the way you are. They don't judge you by little deviations from the real. They really know. Somebody can go tell them a lie on you, and this person knows better, because that couldn't be you. That's just not the way you are. Well, don't you think God's entitled to that? That's why we've been pursuing David, trying to find clues as to why he's called a man after God's own heart. And I have tried to lift out of his story the way David is, not the little zigs and zags, but those consistent traits that would make God say he's a man after his own heart. And at the same time, learn about God, I've been telling you, because if we can really see the way David is and those traits that God approves, then we come to know a little better the way God is. And apparently, it's not an easy thing to come by. You realize the people that were redeemed out of bondage, the recipient of promise, you got to be that choice word I used earlier in the service. When you really think about it, the asteroid orifices of the Bible were those Israelites that came out of bondage. 450 years earlier, God had stated the impossible. Now, you can read it and register it and go through the Bible in 82 or 92. What do you think about it? Which I'm going to want us to do this morning. Abram did not believe in a moment of doubt that what God was saying to him could possibly be true. The whole world is going to be blessed by your seed. Too old for it to even happen. In his fleshly reactions, both he and Sarah laughed about it. Impossible. And it became, as Paul would use it in the New Testament, the contradistinction between the way of the flesh, which is know the law and try to do it in your strength, or the miraculous miracle, 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 miracle of God in response to our faith doing the impossible in our life. And Abram had this moment of doubt in a long dark night. How will I know that these promises are true? And God decided he would respond in such a way that the doubt, when it came in the hearts of Abram's successors, could be erased by looking at the impossible proof. Just like on Easter, I talk about the impossible proof of Christianity. The skeptical world says it can't happen, therefore it didn't happen, therefore anybody says it did's lying. The impossibility of it is what sets Christianity apart. And that impossibility can be looked at in a factual frame and produce a reaction when you look at it of psychological certainty. It's true or it's not true. God deigned, as Jesus said, to those that ask for a sign, he'll only give you one sign for that generation, the resurrection. To Abram and his descendants, he gave an equally impossible to achieve sign that what he said to Abram would happen. Your descendants will go to a strange land. They will become slaves in that strange land. And not sometime, but precisely, in the fourth generation, I will bring them out again, richer than when they went down there, and will bring them back to this same place, which was in Canaan, where Abram had this vision. Statistically impossible. Yet the people, the Israelites, that I'm calling the asteroid orphans of the century, they knew the record. Even Pharaoh knew the record. Because as the fourth generation came, he worried so much about it that there would be a deliverer as part of that promise that would lead him forth, that he destroyed or tried to destroy all the male offspring to prevent it from happening in that generation. They knew the record. 70 people. Even more than that, God sent, Psalm 105 says, one ahead of them, Joseph. And the way he sent him is a remarkable story of the test that God puts on our faith and any servant of his faith. God sent Joseph, then the rest of the family in the time of famine, sent a famine to the land to drive them down there, and 70, just 70 souls, went down to Egypt. About 50 to 100 years before the birth of Moses, they became slaves, just as prophesied. And in exactly the fourth generation, God raised up Moses, delivered them with miracles that so stung the Egyptians that that they were so eager to get rid of him that they loaned him vast wealth so that they went out, as prophesied, richer than when they went down. And then the beauty of God's sense of humor, he drowns the creditors in the Red Sea. Isn't that wonderful? Like borrowing money from people just before they drown. You got to be a nut with that record to not believe that a God who could do that would take you to Canaan. But no, they saw giants. Now two of them, Joshua and Caleb, saw giants and God is bigger than the giants. And their faith kept them alive, and Caleb, still in his old age, more than 80 years of age, when he finally went in with the crowd that God allowed under 20 years of age to survive the 40 years in the wilderness and go on into Canaan, Caleb says, "Give me this place where the giants dwell. My God is able." But that's just two out of millions who looked at the circumstance and had that record of God doing and couldn't believe that God would take them, the last element of the promise, he'd bring them back to the same place that they had left, to Canaan's land. Equally asteroid orifices, their descendants carried into bondage in Babylon. God had prophesied through Isaiah the name Cyrus that would be their deliverer, had prophesied through Jeremiah, the record was there, that the bondage would be only 70 years. And in the 70th year, Cyrus, out of nowhere, diverts the river under the gates, conquers the powerful Babylonian Chaldean Empire, sets up the Medo-Persian Empire, and in the first year of his reign, exactly on time with God's prophecy, named as Isaiah had named him, exactly, I repeat, 70 years as Jeremiah had said, exactly as Daniel was told in the prayer, and the answer that came to Daniel then added another 70 weeks of years to the prophecy of Judah, Cyrus issues a proclamation. Go back to Jerusalem and build. Just exactly like God had said, strung through the centuries, if you go back to Isaiah. And out of 650,000 Jews who knew that record, 55,000 in successive waves were all that acted on God's promise and went back to Jerusalem under God's hand. And the first wave was much smaller than that. And they got there and they started to move the rubbish and to clean the area up, and they uncovered the stones of Solomon Temple, and they had a revival meeting. They were so happy about it, and they made so much noise, they got attention, and the enemies around Jerusalem descended on them and began to oppose them, and they gave up, and for 15 years fled to their homes and didn't act. Some people, back to where I started, some people see God's action and it never registers. The repetition of this book, on which I've majored in my preaching, the repeatables of God, make no impact. They get delivered once, and they just become, they stay, I should say, immune to God's ways. And God shows also in his repeatables, he gets fed up with people that can't come to know his ways. And they continue to paunch at the bit, to use an old Missouri term. They continue to fight the bridle. They continue to act like ignorant animals. They think they have some special place with God, that He can't be the way He is. He's supposed to be the way they want Him to be. No. He finally shut Moses up, who was arguing with him, one who came to know His ways, by saying, I am that I am. You adjust, God is saying. I'm not going to. Now, I think the only reason God continues to put up with Gene Scott is I know His ways. I'd buck against it. But I do know His ways. And when the chips are down, I've got a long record of having accepted it. And that gives me the hope, as Romans 5 says, that I will keep accepting it when God, being the way He is, does what He's going to do. And the blessed man we're talking about here is who, as I've already talked in two messages, the word Asher is being used. Not Barak. Barak is a blessing that is spoken forth and given by God. Asher is a state of being blessed that requires that we do something. And it creates a state of being that invokes envy. And what we must do to be the blessed man of this verse that separates us from everybody else around us is let the experiences that we face, and the pressures that come upon us, and the new threats to our pathway drive us to God. And drive us to His promises. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, preached a message once on Psalm 119, verse 71. Now, the 119th Psalm is the longest book in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible. And it takes every letter. You miss this in the English. But in the Hebrew, it takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and each section of that psalm is based upon and flows from that letter, starting with Aleph and clear through to the final letter of the alphabet, and the sections of Psalm 19 are divided accordingly. Psalm 71 says, it's good for me to have been afflicted. Psalm 119, verse 71. Good for me to have been afflicted. When I wasn't afflicted, it said earlier in the psalm, I drifted away. But I've now learned it's good for me. Maybe not for you, but the psalmist is saying it's good for me to have been afflicted, because it makes me return to, in the literal, return to and learn Thy statutes anew. Now, in the Old Testament, God was teaching people who had been told by Satan, if you know the difference between good and evil, eat the tree of knowledge, you can be like God. He also told them if they did it, they wouldn't die. So he planted the doubt that God wouldn't do what He said He'd do. Now, Satan, who's out to destroy, and this is his entire motive in life now, the prince of the power of the air, has one motive: to break the connection of faith. That's why he don't care about people that haven't started the faith walk. He doesn't even care about legalistic Christians. God is looking for faithers. God is building up a family that He will adopt in eternity, showing off in formal, if you want legal terms, a condition subsequent to our adoption here will be the showing us off in eternity as the family of God who will fill the vacuum left by Satan and his rebellious angels a third of heaven's angels left in rebellion. God is going to fill that vacuum with trusters, with faithers to make a word of. And he's looking for people that will trust him. Satan knew that. So he planted the seeds of doubt. God doesn't mean what he says. You won't die. And the way God is, he just really doesn't want you to be like him. You eat that tree, you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like him. Now, the whole Old Testament is God's, among other things, proof the devil's wrong. They've been dying ever since, and will keep dying. And except those that God chose and takes as his own, will endure spiritual eternal death. He also was teaching, as Paul better than anybody knew, by giving the law, clarifying himself, you don't have to eat the tree's fruit. God wrote out the law and his standard himself till there's no questioning what it is. You can understand it, you can know it, until they debated, as Hillel and Shammai, the two rabbis who founded schools, they debated, as I've told you before, on such issues as whether you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. The issue being if the chicken worked when she laid the egg, you couldn't eat it. If the chicken didn't work, then you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Now imagine on Saturday morning, when was this egg laid? If the poor chicken cluckety-cluck-cluck since 6 p.m. the previous night, you don't eat that egg. One rabbi said. The other one said it just slipped out with no labor, so go ahead and eat it. Fine-tooling the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God dispensed with it. His way was to show, I can tell you. You don't even have to chew, masticate, and digest. I'll tell you. This is the standard. And it must be personal. Somebody else can't do it for you. You must do it if you're going to live with that standard. You're going to present yourself as a legalist to me and say, look, look here, God, I made it in. I did it. You got to do it. It's got to be perfect. You can't miss anything. People start talking about the law, and they sound like they're rhetoric arguments coming out of Congress these days. Like the law is the Ten Commandments. The law is a lot more than the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Torah embraces all five books of the Old Testament, the first five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You got it all memorized? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How many got that memorized? You got it memorized? No. I mean every word within the books, not just the name. Every word within the books. You got to memorize in Hebrew? You miss one of them. How many of you know what you're supposed to do on the freeway? By analogy, in those days, if you went by on a wagon or a horse and somebody's in the ditch. I mean, you women know what you're supposed to do, not during PMS, but when it arrives. They're very strict things. The kosher portion of the law is just a small part of it. Every jot and tittle. You got to know it all. Because one item missed, you're not perfect. It's got to be perpetual. Without debating what goes on inside the womb, particularly if you were twins. Because we learned that Jacob and Esau wrestled in there. going to be perpetual. From the minute you pop out, you see, I lost going out the gate. You ask the nurses in Yule, Idaho. When I arrived, I became a threat. And Jesus interprets the law with thoughts as well as deeds. I was an imaginative baby. See, I'm not fool enough, and I'm being ludicrous, but I'm not fool enough to think that I could perpetually keep the law. Oh, but you're not responsible for what you didn't know. You're one of those things I talked about earlier. One of those anatomical monstrosities for a brain. An asteroid orifice. The AH factor. Got it? Oh, I'm sure you think you know what I'm talking about. You need to be reminded. No person on this earth ever has and can keep the law except Jesus. You mean that upside down snow cone walking around called Hypocrite Hyde? He's got to be perfect. Because when you sit in judgment, you have to be perfect. Get on that garbage. It's perpetual. If there is 1 minute of your life or mine in which we failed in the sense that the Bible defines sin, hamartia, if there is 1 second in our life that we fell short, even if it's because we didn't know the law, we hadn't yet found out, then we are not perfect. We fell short. Now, I can talk all day about the great division beginning in the medieval world, clear to the present time, between those who think that sin can only be attached to you if you knew about it and willfully chose to sin. Bovine eschatology. They had an offering in the Old Testament among the group of sins called sin offerings. They had two. Trespass offerings for what we know we did wrong, for which we are psychologically guilty because we knew better and still did it. But also the sin offering, which embraced the sins of ignorance and took care of the condition of simply being in a short fallen state, and it covered the sins of ignorance. They had to have that sin. Because God accrued sin based on His standard. Sin is to fall short of His standard. None of us make it. Personal, perfect, perpetual, sorry. And the standard of the Old Testament was given by God, as Paul says, as a schoolmaster. We had not known sin. Well, as long as we're defining sin by our relatedness on a situational ethics, we escape this standard. But God's standard is one without deviation, and that's why Paul says in Romans 7, we were in a terrible state. Under the law of marriage, you can't remarry until a partner dies, and all of us, the whole world, those that know about it and those that don't, married to a husband that cannot bend. One has to die for remarriage to happen under God's own standard that He enveloped the world with until the time came that He could break that yoke, remove that barrier, split it asunder, and having proven God alive, the one from the counsels of heaven that was God's failsafe. Step forth from out of eternity. Put on a garment in the likeness. The New Testament Greek is very precise. In the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin. He put on the garment of our sinning flesh and became perfection incarnate, not a standard, a writing of ordinances that condemns us, a school teacher that says, now, you almost made it, but you missed this one. He became the law incarnate, testifying that it cannot pass away until fulfilled. He perfectly fulfilled it. And having incarnated the law, bringing it into living flesh, inscribing it on this likeness, this kinship with us, as our kinsman redeemer who didn't have to but took upon himself what we have no choice about, flesh and blood, and encamped in that tent, he conquered the drag of the flesh and never deviated from his perfection. In fact, that's the mystery of the passage in Hebrews, that he learned obedience for the things he suffered. It wasn't as though he was disobedient, as you read the original. It's he realized, brought into existence, what was the potentiality there as each temptation faced him. He did not fall short. He fulfilled an incarnated perfection. And then that very law that up to that point condemned us was nailed to a tree. And the Colossian letter, in the words of Paul, says that handwriting of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to a tree and the law died. Jesus, incarnate perfection, died. That, as Paul says in Romans, that husband that could not bend was good, but couldn't bend to our shortcomings, died. And new opportunity is now, because with the husband, the law dead. If you want absolute logic, there can be no Christianity. There can be no marriage of the bride of Christ to the bridegroom, which is Christ, unless the law died. Otherwise, Christianity is an adulterous marriage by God's own law. It is necessary, Paul argues in the 7th chapter, before he comes to that 8th chapter that talks of our union in the Spirit. This husband, the law, died, setting us free to marry again the risen Christ, who now takes us not because we must be as perfect as he is. He now reaches down and takes us, if we trust him, like a child who puts his hand in the fingers of the Father, not strong enough to hang on, but the Father will grip him as long as he's reaching to the Father's hand. God now can relate to us on trust. And the way he is, and the way he's always been, is to get us to trust him. But he had to deal with that interlude when trust was broken and Satan offered what is Satan's method. Sorry, fundamentalists, this is the message from hell. If you know what's right, good and evil, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. No, you won't. You'll be a self-righteous hypocrite trying to be like God. What do you think the polls have gone up after the spectacle of the weekend? There is within us that recognition. We hate self-righteous, hypocritical, perfectionist, self-proclaimed judges. We don't even really know why. We don't make saints. That's one of the proofs of the uniqueness of Christ. The greatest of all sins, Thomas Carlyle said, is to be conscious of none. to have an attitude. How do you react to people who think they're never wrong? These people that sit in self-righteous, self-proclaimed perfection. There's something in our system against it. Which is why if you really know the only Christ that can be found in history, he cannot be called a good man and a wise man on just this one criteria, because he had absolutely no sense of moral imperfection. He never once ever indicated a sense of moral inadequacy. Whether he was perfect or not, which I'm proclaiming he was, and the Scripture does, he thought he was. He wouldn't even let the rich young ruler come to him and call him good rabbi without rebuking him and saying, "Why do you call me good rabbi? Don't call me good rabbi, because rabbis cannot be good. Only God can be good. So if you're going to call me good, don't just call me rabbi. Because to be good, to be perfect, only God can be perfect." And he wouldn't even let them call him good teacher. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." But he judged. "To this one you're a whited sepulcher. But inside you're full of dead men's bones." He forgave sins. Prophets never did that. They said, "The Lord forgive you." He did it directly. He had this sense of moral perfection about him because he was. And his prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed the Lord's Prayer. He is the only founder in the stage of history that is respected that would not pray the prayer that his disciples prayed. That which Buddha did, he told his disciples to do. That which Muhammad did, only one God, Allah, his disciples could do. Jesus said, "Not when we pray." They said, "Teach us to pray." He said, "When ye pray, say this." He never prayed it. He never once led them in that prayer. He separated himself from them. He went off to pray, told them to watch. "When ye pray, say this," which includes, "Forgive us our trespasses." He couldn't pray that prayer. He had no trespasses. His prayer is John 17. "Father, restore me to the glory I had with you. I have done what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you gave me." A prayer of perfection. No moral inadequacy. Perfect in God's eyes, I've done the job like fulfilling the perfect servant under the law. Now restore me to the glory I had. God now is able to do what he always wanted to do. Find the family with the freedom to do otherwise who would love and trust him because of who he is and the way he is. And he's looking for that. Therefore, Satan, as I said earlier, has one goal: break the connection of trust. He comes against us with blows designed to break the connection of faith. Satan wants your faith broken. God wants, that's why he allows Satan to do that, wants your faith tested. He doesn't want it broken. He wants it tested. And he wants it strengthened. He wants it to grow and be ever stronger. And the only way it will grow is like exercise. The only way it will grow is yesterday's test, you passed it. Now, a bigger test, like weightlifting, you add the weights. And when you pass this test, another test. Back to Paul, as I mix these ingredients with Psalm 84, the fifth chapter, I referred to it last Sunday. We glory in tribulation, the Latin word tribulum, the rod. That's what the word tribulum means. It's the rod. used to beat wheat from chaff. We are to glory and rejoice in tribulum, designed to beat on us. Because tribulum produces patience, the King James says. Endurance is the word in the Greek. The tribulum produces endurance. The first whack, I didn't think I could take it. That's what I said last Sunday. Next whack, well, I survived that one. I'm learning to endure. Endurance produces triedness. Actually, having endured, I now have a track record. I'm a veteran. It's like, you ever seen the difference in the stride and demeanor of Marines as they go through the whole process? I mean, they're sort of a funny-looking bunch when they first start getting screamed at with a drill sergeant in boot camp. And they're all sort of sloppy in there. They don't even know how to stand up straight. It looks sort of overdone. And then they survive, those who do, that training. And they come out thinking that they can eat up the world in one day. Then, as the bars and ribbons go on their uniform, and they've been through battle scars and war and had their courage tested to the maximum and seen their buddies die at their side, there's something about their bearing. You can just tell the difference between a veteran that's marching and a freshman recruit, or even one who just came out of boot camp. You agree with that? God's saying up there in heaven, you know, you can tell the difference between this one. And God doesn't really want a bunch of Christians. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. He wants to point to them and say, they ain't here yet. They'll be better when they get here. But look at them. Last time we looked, they were sort of reeling with the blows, but hanging on. This time, they're striding right into the bullets. That's the way God is. And that's what this verse is saying. The one that is to be envied is that saint whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of thee, who in his journey has come to the point that when the blows come, as I've said so many times, repeating F.B. Meyer, pressure never hurts anybody. It's where it is. If it separates you from God, it'll kill you. If it drives you to God, it'll make you stronger and stronger. A man is to be envied. 23 years I've preached this message. I'll be preaching it here to the last day. Every year it's one of our annual messages. Sometimes, I remember doing it for a period of weeks once with a Spanish translator. But I have to come back to it every year, because just as true as I've preached, the way God is to test us. Satan wants to break your faith. God wants to test your faith, and by the testing, strengthen it. And the man who is to be envied, Asher blessing, is the one who, when it comes, you get to a point like a volunteer fireman that has a knee-jerk reaction. When that siren goes off, you drop what you're doing, and you get yourself in firefighting readiness. Well, this message is saying, the blessed man is one that when the problems come, he gets himself in blessed readiness. He turns again to the renewal of the knowledge that comes from God's promise. All God wants from me is to trust Him. In this situation, am I going to trust God and let Him try me Or am I going to put him on trial and say, why are you letting this happen? Now, I've preached on messages about David's life, and once I cataloged a series of psalms he wrote and showed how that earlier on in his life, you would get half to two-thirds of his psalm moaning and groaning, and then there would be a turn somewhere in the psalm from his circumstance to God, and he would every time end up in victory. But his earlier psalms spent more time cataloging the pressure than the deliverer. He always ended up in the right place. Just took him longer. And the older he got, you can march through his psalms, the shorter the catalog of pressure. And the sooner he got to God as the deliverer. That's what I hope God can see in me, and that's what you should hope God can see in you. As we walk this way, I've preached this message enough, you know what it all says. Blessed is the man who passing. He's on a journey, nothing stays the same. And in his journey, he's passing through a valley of weeping. And I've said it to you every year and say it to myself every year, even though I don't want it. It's the ways of God. He's going to make sure it happens. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. But the blessed man who lets that very occurrence learn like David to quit getting the magnifying glass out on the problem and turn your attention immediately. I'm in a valley. If I've done something wrong, forgive me, Lord. Help me to see it, but forgive me, and let's get on together. If I didn't do anything wrong, quit brooding over my innocence. Go on. Get right to recognizing these are the ways of God. So blessed is the man whose strength is in need. God's enough. God's with me. His record showed how quickly he could give everything back to Job. Some people wonder why they never get anything from God. They want it too much. I'm talking about material things. Give them a chance. Give them a chance to do things for God's glory, and they'll steal from God. The Achan spirit. God wanted it all. It was the first fruits of Jericho. He's going to give them the whole land, but Achan has to grab his little piece right now. Those that know the ways of God, who say, when the chips are down, God's enough, and He's promised He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He knows my down sittings and mine uprisings. He's promised to be with me, in or out of the valley. These kind go from strength to strength. They get God then to give them a different kind of strength. Asher is strength of their doing, putting their trust in God. Kayil is God adding His strength. And that word Kayil 240 some times always talks of armies and wealth and power. When God, these are His ways I'm talking about. I also know the good side of His ways. His ways are to test me. And if the testing puts my faith focused on Him, I'll go through. I won't only go through. I'll come out better. You'll come out better. Because when God, whose ways are to see if we will put our strength in Him and trust Him no matter what, will enter the fray when the test moves to a certain point to add as Lord of hosts. Kayil. Well, only the perfect saints get that. Okay. They go from strength to strength, Kayil. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. What's the 8th verse say? I close with this. What's the 8th verse say? O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Lord God of hosts, the one that last Sunday said He would move in to destroy. That's one of God's names. Lord of hosts. It's a Jehovah name. And it's just like I'm the Jehovah that healeth thee. I am J Jehovah the Shepherd. I'm Jehovah your righteousness. Lord of hosts is one of his names that means he can speak. And the stars will alter their course in the heavens. Demons will be driven back and given their boundaries. Heathen forces will be moved at God's behest. God's in control of all events and everything. Oh, Lord of hosts, I know your ways, my strength is in thee, you're with me. Now, oh, Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. And I should be able to say, in order to get God's attention, give ear to me, O God of Israel. Now remember, Jacob was like most of us. He came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel. He cheated his brother. He had good intentions, but he was always putting his strength in the forefront. He cheated his father. He cheated his uncle. And it wasn't until he was facing his past and Esau was coming with a large host to meet him that he wrestled all night with an angel. And finally, broken and clinging, he said, I won't let go until you bless me, God. And that angel struck him in the hip and crippled him so he would walk with a limp the rest of his life to remember the night God reduced him to simply clinging and hanging on. And at that moment, God said to him, what's your name? And he had to confess, heel catcher. That's what Jacob meant. Henceforth, your name will be Israel. Israel. Prince, God governed is what it means. God governed. Interpolated, transliterated, a prince that has power with God. Now, you would think in this chapter, David knows that history. You'd think that David would say, since we're calling on the Lord of hosts, let's stack the deck and say, O God of Israel, give ear, O God of Israel. Let's stack the deck a little. The one that has power with God. The chain, Jacob, is what I'm saying. If we're going to go back and ask God's help and refer to a person who got God's help, let's refer to him as Israel, because that's when he was changed and his weaknesses defeated in the crippling encounter with God, and now he's a saint. He could, you know, Israel could get on the board of a Baptist church. Israel could come in and be accepted in the assembly of God. Israel could serve in the House of Representatives. Israel could be president. But not Jacob. So, I mean, I'm following your message up to here, David. It's okay. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of thee, who go through their valleys, and because they don't lose their trust, they get God to pour out his strength. But don't get presumptuous here and start calling on the Lord, a host of all power to help you, unless you become Israel. Let Israel ask that. You ain't ready yet. You're Jacob. Are you on the corner with me? Because I'd like to end this message. What is so significant? After all this glorious record of strength in thee and thy ways being in your heart and going through the valley and don't lose faith, you don't have to overdo the humility. You don't have to think, I can't really ask God for much. The point of this eighth verse, O Lord of hosts, the highest title you can give God, you, high up there, capable of moving everything, swatting me with a blink of the eye and wiping me out. I know who's asking you for help. Give ear, O God of Jacob. I ain't Israel yet. I'm still Jacob. But, oh God, I love you and I will trust you and I will stick with you as you stick with me. That is my promise and nothing's going to shake me from that. And having said that, oh God of hosts, give ear to this Jacob too. You can ask him that. That's the point of the message. In other words, you don't ask have to be perfect to get this blessing. Hallelujah. The message. Even we Jacobs can make it through when we put our trust in Him, accept His ways, determined to go through. And even we Jacobs, before we've become Israel, can call on the Lord of hosts. That guarantees the victory. I think we ought to end the service with that song that you sang earlier, Victory in Jesus. Good day, folks.